Lord God, we do pray that you would speak to us, that you would challenge us, and that you would help us to do some of the same works that Jonah needs to do as well. Lord, that you would provide plants and worms and all the rest, because your grace chases us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we left off somewhere around chapter 3. Chapter 3 started with, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message I tell you.' And so Jonah goes, and he preaches to Nineveh, and they change." Jonah chapter 3, verse 10, and this is where we left off. "When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it." Boom! How awesome is that? This people, this evil, evil, evil people, they changed. They turned around. And it was all Jonah. Jonah was the one who went in, preached this message. The whole city changed. He must have been stoked. Jonah, by a wide margin, and this is, you really have to think through the scriptures here, by a wide margin, is the most successful prophet and preacher in the whole Bible. By a huge margin. Jesus fed 5,000. There was 10,000 in the crowd at some point. Just crowd-wise, Peter preached to 3,000 and they converted that day. Jonah preached to Nineveh. This is 100,000 some odd people, and they did a 180. By a wide margin, this is the most miraculous transformation and repentance anywhere in the scripture. Kings all the way down to people, all the way down to lives, even the livestock changed their ways. And it was, and to top that all off, it was the worst sermon in history. So with the worst sermon in the whole Bible, he was the most successful prophet in the whole Bible. He must have been fired up. I mean, he must have been stoked, fist pumping, dancing, worshiping the Lord. Obviously, that is the reaction to a good day of preaching. So let's just finish the story. Jonah chapter 4, verse 1 through 4. "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live.' And the Lord said, 'Do you do well to be angry?'" We'll stop there. So not the reaction you're looking for. Not exactly the, I mean, I guess there's the, like, maybe he's like a strong introvert and he just kind of gave it all out there with all those people and then he kind of needs to kind of shore up a little bit, but not the reaction you're looking for from the most successful prophet in all of the scriptures. Jonah, his response to grace and witnessing this grace of God is anger. This was a great evil to Jonah. Such an unexpected response. Shouldn't he be rejoicing? What's more, not only was he successful, but he has fulfilled Israel's identity and election and calling as a blessing to the nations. Again, it's this theme we've been talking about all year long. You will be a blessing to the nations. He's done it. These people who were on the brink of disaster, these people who did great evil, these people who were enemies, they turned, they changed, and they're saved. What a blessing Jonah has done for and to these people. So what's the problem? Jonah prays, sort of, in the passage we just read. And we haven't heard the name Yahweh come out of his lips since chapter 2. And now his prayer is, "Alas, Yahweh." But then we're let in on a little bit of this inner dialogue that's been happening behind the scenes. See, this is what I said what was going to happen. I already knew what was going to happen. They're evil, and they only changed because they were scared. They didn't change, really. They just paused their evil for a moment. And they don't deserve mercy. That said, this inner dialogue, as it were, maybe the narrator letting us in on what's going on in Jonah, or it may be Jonah trying to revise the past a little bit, changing history a little bit. He says, "This is why I fled from to Tarshish." Really? "I knew you were compassionate, so I ran away." That's an odd sentence. "I knew you were compassionate, so I fled to Tarshish. That doesn't make much sense. What's even more interesting is there's a little bit of a misquote here. "I know you are gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love." Steadfast love being hesed. That's that cool word from last night. Covenantal loving kindness. That's one of the most quoted passages in all of the Old Testament, or from all of the Old Testament. It's in Exodus 34. He's leaving some words out. And for a prophet of God in this time, he would have, I mean, this is Exodus. This, he would have known this spot on. So he's actually leaving a couple words out of this quote. And sometimes you know what we, there are times that we say more than we mean. There are other times we leave certain words out, which is even more telling than sometimes what we say. The passage he's quoting comes from Exodus 34, and it says, "And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, 'The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children for their children, for the sins of the parents to the third and fourth generation.'" But let me read that again. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. It's weird that he stops before "and faithfulness." I mean, that's kind of where the end of that sentence. I wonder if what he's not saying speaks volumes. Who isn't being faithful? Who do we not want to be faithful? And of course, the whole passage's point is God is slow to anger, not Jonah. So much so that Jonah now longs to die again. He sounds kind of like some of the other prophets that kind of get a little disappointed in different moments, but he's not, I mean, he sounds kind of like Elijah, but he didn't have kind of what Elijah did. And he's more successful than Elijah, too, so it still doesn't make much sense. What's going on in Jonah's heart? "I'm so upset, I want to die. I'm angry that you are compassionate." What's happening in Jonah's heart here? God is pleased at Nineveh's repentance and deliverance. God's pleased and Jonah's pissed? Is that I'm probably not supposed to say that, but the alliteration was just too good to pass up. It's weird to be that out of step, out of tune with who God is. What worldview is Jonah caught up in? What's going on in his heart? Do we see some maybe self-righteousness here? Externally, he's at this point in the story, he's done all the right things, but inside, how far is his heart from God? And I love God's question. Oh, that's not saying much. I love God's question. Is it good for you to be angry? Is it helpful? Is it good for you to be this angry? And in true Jonah fashion, he just ignores the question. The passage just keeps going. God speaks. He asks Jonah a question. Remember, the word of the Lord has started this whole thing in motion in chapter 1. The word of the Lord starts it all again in chapter 3. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. Is it good for you to be angry? And then the passage just moves on. What's happening in Jonah? As you think through it, I mean, there's a couple more obvious answers than others, I guess. I mean, there could be a little bit of this will sound weird, embarrassment or shame on his insides. Remember, he's a prophet, so part of his job is to say what's going to happen, and he goes to the city and says, this city is going to be destroyed in 40 days. It's going to be overturned in 40 days. He actually doesn't say anything about repentance. He just says 40 days the city's going to be destroyed. And they weren't. So was he wrong? And again, we talked about this yesterday. Overturned, you can take it both ways. So technically, he's right. But what he meant was, oh, they're going to get it. And now they're not. So now is he a bad prophet? Because he said, I mean, is it one of those, like, I can't show my face in that city because you were the guy who said we're going to be overturned 3 days ago, is it an embarrassment thing of like, apparently I'm not a very good prophet because I said it was going to happen, it didn't happen. Is that what's going on? Because that's sometimes the source of anger. Kind of there's a shame or embarrassment that kind of seeps into us. One of the themes of the book is he too patriotic in the sense of like imperialism? One of the commentators said, if your love of country leads you to exploit people, or in this case, to root for an entire class of people to be spiritually lost, then you love your nation more than God. That's idolatry by any definition. If you love your nation so much that I hope those people go to hell, something is wrong with your God and with what you believe. Patriotism is good, but it can be something different when it's not. So this could just be simply a deep and abiding, like, I love the northern kingdom so much, I want all of these Ninevites to die. Like, maybe we're getting something wrong there. Maybe we don't know. Clearly, there's a story, there's a backstory to Jonah that we don't, we have that one verse from 2 Kings of if he did something back in 2 Kings. So maybe there's just some deeper hurts inside. That a lot of times anger is a symptom of something that's going on below the surface. And so maybe this is just whatever he's dealing with is just finally. There was a release valve that happened, and it's coming out. Maybe he's feeling sorry for himself. Or maybe it's just good old-fashioned hate. He just doesn't like these people. He doesn't want them to be saved. Anne Lamott has an amazing quote. The surest way that you know you've made God into your own image is that he hates all the same people you do. The surest way you know you've made God into your own image is that he hates all the same people you do. Is that what happened to Jonah? Like he'd kind of made God such that those people that I hate, you hate, and therefore we won't have compassion on them. Is it good for you to be so angry? I mean, there's some questions you could ask there of not Jonah so much, but us. Why am I so angry? How do I handle it when I'm not comfortable anymore? When I lose control, how does my anger reveal maybe a past hurt? Even just, am I angry about this? Or is this a symptom of something else? Picking the story back up in verse 4. And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" And then the story just ends. Maybe the craziest and most unbelievable part of this whole story is this final chapter of Jonah. And one of the things that strikes me in this chapter is God's persistence. God chooses to be so patient with Jonah. God comes back to Jonah again and again and again. God's grace chases after Jonah. God calls him and he runs the other way and God pursues. God calls him a second time and Jonah goes, only to run again and God pursues. God keeps coming back to this unfaithful prophet. Throughout this story, God appoints a storm and a fish and then more in this final part of the chapter, all for this wayward prophet. That God engages with Jonah even though Jonah is angry and upset and belligerent. That God leaves, in some ways, Nineveh to go outside the city to Jonah to deal with him. About 700 or 800 years later, there was this guy. He said something about leaving the 99 to go after the one. Jonah goes east of Nineveh. That's weird. Oddly precise. You could just say he went outside of the city. But he goes east of Nineveh. That's not always a good direction in the Bible. East of Eden was a thing, in exile, to the east. Interestingly, Tarshish, again, this is a map of, I guess, the Mediterranean. Tarshish is over there in Spain. Here's home. Nineveh's up here. So the first time he goes as far west as far west as you can go, and now he's going as far to the other side. Now he's east of the city. Notice what a good prophet would have done. Clearly, he just went in, they just repented, but there's some big question marks with Nineveh at the moment. I mean, the sailors, there was a more fundamental change that happened. They were praying to Yahweh by the end of the story. They were making sacrifices to Yahweh by the end. I mean, those guys, it was a deeper 180 They were calling on Yahweh. The Ninevites, they repent, and it's huge for kind of where they were, but there's no reference to Yahweh. They're missing some pieces still. So surely God's prophet, what his job is now that you've repented, let me fill you in on some of the details. It's not just a God, it's the God. Let me tell you about Yahweh. Let me tell you about his grace. Let me tell you about his goodness. Let me inform you about the ways of our people. Let me change you. That's what a good prophet does. Jonah leaves the city, goes east of the city, and he pouts, hoping it will still be destroyed, hoping that they will unrepent, that they will backslide just enough that God can finish the job. Sulking, shamed, seething. And he sets up a little booth, a little shack, a little tent. This is something they did back then a lot. There's actually a whole festival called Sukkot, the Festival of Booths. If we spend some time, maybe next year, reading through the Bible, you're going to read about the Festival of Booths, tents, depending on your translation. They would make these little tents, and they would live under God's protection for a small season, just like when God brought them out of Egypt. So it was a way to remember, awaiting the harvest. So Jonah sets up one of these things, awaiting the harvest, but not the good kind. This was to be practiced, in the words of Deuteronomy, as long as you live in the land, which of course they don't anymore, so that's a problem. It was a time of renewal and obedience, which Jonah has some troubles with. And it was actually the first festival that they celebrated when they did return from Babylon and back to the promised land. This was the first festival they got to. During Sukkot, Israel was commanded to welcome Gentiles, strangers, and foreigners. Not Jonah. He's just waiting, hoping for the city to fall. And so God creates this little living parable. It's one of my favorite parts of a lot of the prophets and the there's the big prophets and then the little prophets, only because they wrote less. But the little God tends to make these little living parables happen around them. God appoints a little plant to grow. Probably a I don't know why I typed that. I can't say it. A castor oil plant, or maybe a gourd. So there's a little plant. It doesn't matter because this plant grows up in a day and it's got this huge amount of shade coming out of it. He appoints it. It's another one of these appointing. He appoints a wind, he appoints a whale, there's this appointing thing again happening. Finally, things are looking up. There's a mercy from the Lord, and it brings Jonah great joy. Great fish, great wind, great thing, great joy. This is the happiest he's been in the whole book. This is the only time he's been happy in the whole book. And it's a little bit of an overreaction, if you will. I mean, don't get me wrong, if it's hot and you have some shade, that's awesome. But a great joy? I mean, it's nice, but that seems like kind of an over-the-top reaction. And then God appoints a worm, and the plant dies. This last spring, early summer, I got myself a little tomato plant, and the kids get really excited because it grows tomatoes. And then at some point, I stopped watering it, which makes it wither a little bit. But then I remember to water, and it turns green again. And then at some point in the middle of the summer, the plant was just it was having some problems. And I got really close, and I found two little, well, they weren't little anymore, caterpillars. They were actually big fat caterpillars because they'd eaten my whole tomato plant. And it was gone. It's been struggling ever since. God appoints a worm, and the plant dies. God then appoints an east wind. So he's doing a lot of appointing here. He appoints an east wind. Now that the plant is gone, the sun is hot, it starts shining down on his head, and then he appoints this east wind, a scorching east wind. And soon Jonah is miserable again, wasting away, grieved. His heart is broken over the plant. Again, kind of an over-the-top reaction, except this kind of, I don't know, there's something about being really angry, and then the pendulum swings way the other way, and then there's kind of just this, I don't know, it kind of makes sense. and he's grieved. His heart is broken and he wants to die again. Notice again, because again, this is this weird little piece that I've never seen in Jonah. There's also this weird metaphor about a plant that withers, that almost dies. It's in the Old Testament a whole bunch, but that plant a lot of times is it's called the Messianic line, the king of David. You had King David and his son King Solomon, and this Messianic line, and all these prophets are saying one day there will be a new David, a better David that's coming. There's a new king, a better king than David is coming. And the prophet Isaiah talks about the stump has been cut, but there's this shoot that's coming out, and that's our hope. Ezekiel says, it has been planted, but will it thrive? Will it not wither completely? When the east wind strikes it, wither away in the plot where it grew. And so there's this, when they came back from Babylon, there was a little bit like, where's our king? Where's this, the messianic line has withered. Who's related? Is anyone related to King David? Do we know where this, and I think they had kind of identified a couple folks, but there's no, it's not, it withered. And that's our hope. And it's not there. And again, this may be a part of this God has fun. He's got to have fun with some of these things where like it works so well for Jonah, but it also works for the whole people because we had this hope and it's gone. And not totally, it's not, it can come back. It's just, we can't see it anymore. Could this be part of what Jonah's feeling? What's going to happen with our people? You have these Assyrians here, and sure, Nineveh turned around, but they're still way stronger and way better than we are, and they're angry about us, and they're coming for us. Where do we have hope? Is it good for you to be angry about the plant? God asks again. And this time, for the first time in the whole story, Jonah actually answers one of God's questions. Yes. Yes, it is. It is right for me to be angry. That was my plant. I love my plant. And you killed it. And God answers Jonah. You have mercy on the plant. You pity the plant. Good. In other words, you desire grace for the plant. You don't want me to judge the plant. How much more should I show that same grace to the great city? Remember, the story started with the great city and it's ending with the great city again. How much more should I have compassion? Absolutely, I should have compassion on your little plant, but shouldn't I also have compassion on this great city? Shouldn't that also be how I feel about people? This is a weird thing about who our God is. God voluntarily attaches himself to people. Cares so much about us that it affects him. And it's a kind of a theological point, but I think it's a helpful one. Think about the people you love. If anyone gets hurt, I'm hopefully in my better moment. I'm sad. I'm upset that someone's getting hurt. But if someone I love gets hurt, that has a deeper resonance and pain in me, and it goes deep real quick. God's so far above us that he doesn't need to do that at all. He created. I mean, he got the. He's got a whole different perspective, and yet the story of the Bible over and over again is, it grieves me for someone to suffer, for someone to die, for something to go wrong. It pains God Almighty for things like that. You pity the plant. I pity more. And then the story just ends. And shouldn't I pity the people and the cows? And that's just the end of the story. He just walks away. So what happens? Did we lose the ending somewhere? Was there a chapter 5 where, and then Jonah repented of his ways and said, I'm sorry. There should be another verse there. Did we lose it? Or was it intentional? Because the obvious question is, so what happens to Jonah? We know what happens then to the Ninevites. We know what happens to the sailor. What happens to Jonah here? Well, there's a couple different options. Option number one, Jonah stays the same. Remember, this is written later. And so if Nineveh has been changed all the way, then they wouldn't have destroyed Israel, the northern kingdom, and Jonah's home. If Jonah had gotten back into the city, then clearly Assyria would be more fundamentally changed than they ended up being changed. Had he really done his job and been a blessing for the nations, Israel may have had a different future. That's option one. Option two is a little bit more hopeful. And this is the one I think I kind of land on. After you continue to see God's relentless and reckless love and grace that pursues Jonah, all the way into the storm, all the way back, down into the depths, all the way to Nineveh, and then even leaving Nineveh to go to this guy who's out on the east of Nineveh, pouting and angry. Surely God's not done yet. For Jonah or for us. Or option three. The reality is, I'm Jonah. You're Jonah. And so the ending of the story is put to you. Jonah, as you sit there, east of, I don't know, whatever's west of here, what are you going to do? How are you going to respond? How do you respond to God's relentless grace, God's overwhelming compassion? Do you choose to run, sulk, hide, be angry, or do you choose to recognize that grace in your life, even here and now, and then respond differently? The story ends with this cliffhanger because you are Jonah. I am Jonah, and we get to set the end of the story. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the depth of this little book. Less than 700 Hebrew words, and yet so rich, which shouldn't surprise us because it's your word. It's your word that sent a prophet to Nineveh twice. It's your word that is the Christ, the better Jonah for us. And it's your word that still shapes us and changes us. Lord, help us experience again and again your grace that chases after us. Not just your mercy that forgives us, but your grace that we don't deserve, that runs after us again and again and again. May that grace change us, soften us, heal us, and fill us. We pray all of these things in the strong name of the Word, Jesus Christ. Amen.